We're turning in God's Word today to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 1. You'll find it on page 989 if you're using the church's black pew Bible. For several months, we've been looking through the topics in the Nicene Creed, one of the creeds that we use in our profession of Christian faith. And we've come to the portion of the creed that teaches about Christ's return. And this passage of Scripture is one of the places in God's Word where that subject is addressed. We will read this entire chapter. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we will give our attention to God, who, I remind you, is speaking to you personally now in the public reading of his holy word. 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also are suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord, of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. This is God's word. Please join me in prayer. Father, address us, speak to us, warn us, comfort us, cause us to enjoy assurance, cause us to tremble in reverent fear, cause us and move us to turn from our sin, lead us to true and renewed saving faith in Christ, and prepare us and equip us, we pray, for every good work. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. History is going somewhere. The world and its history are not a mindless muddle of meaningless comings and goings. The history of the world is not an unending arc of otherwise meaningless evolutionary progress. We are not on an infinite staircase to nowhere in particular. We are not trapped in an endless cycle of birth and death. History has a beginning and an end. The creed, on the basis of Scripture, puts Jesus at the beginning and the end of world history. In the creed, we read that through him all things were made. Jesus is the creator because he is along with his Father and with the Holy Spirit, true God. He is the source, the beginning, the architect, the designer, and therefore the ruler of history. And his rule is not a meaningless rule. It is not merely a kind of idea that we have that things are being ruled, but it is in truth and in fact a rule over a universe with purpose, meaning, structure, and effect. Through him, all things were made at the beginning of this world's history. And after the Creed then narrates the amazing crux of history, the moment when Christ in love came down from heaven for our salvation and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father, such that we are now in a new age of history with the God-man on the throne ruling over a kingdom of grace. The Creed, having narrated that portion and phase of history, now points us to a future phase of history. And as Jesus was the beginning of history, the middle of the world's history, he also is the end of the world's history. For the day is coming that he, the Creed says, shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. The doctrine of Christ's return includes the fact that at his return, Christ will conduct the final judgment and bring the world and every individual human life to its eternal destiny. Now, the doctrine of Christ's second coming has not always been appreciated in various ways. It is one of the subjects in which unbelievers are inclined to scoff and scorn Christians. What comes to mind for me is the character on the Simpsons TV show back in the day. Maybe it's still going in reruns, I don't know. But there was the preacher who was always saying, "The end is near." And it was very clearly a mockery of the very fundamental Christian doctrine that, yes, there is an end, and you need to know about it and reckon with it. And I think there's an attitude in the world around us that anybody who seriously talks about the end of history is a little bit like Chicken Little. You know, the sky is falling, the sky is falling, and foolishly casting about for some solution. But I would point out that unbelievers also have their own view of where history is going, and they often express it in the most apocalyptic terms. For some time, it was a very serious idea that perhaps nuclear winter would be the end of history. And certainly we may thank God in various junctures for preserving us from nuclear disaster, but my point is that people are inclined to think about the fact that history could end in these massive disasters. There are many people today who think of climate change in those cosmic terms, not merely a scientific topic that needs to be factored in and about which there can be different judgments about how to handle it and what to make of it and all that, but a sense, and I would refer you to the movie, there was a movie about this, the title is escaping me, but essentially the end of time came in a great global storm and the world came to an end because of climate change. And that movie, I wish I could remember the title off the top of my head. I think some of you are recognizing or at least remembering it dimly. The point is that we, in our own consciences, understand history is going somewhere, that our actions have consequences, that our lives are meaningful lives of genuine responsibility and accountability, and that there will be a reckoning. And so this is not a doctrine that ought to be scorned, but rather one that should be recognized as spiritually incredibly valuable and incredibly important in answer to the needs of the human heart. Another fact we must admit is that the doctrine of Christ's second coming has been the subject of much speculation. There has been especially those characters who make public guesses about the timing of Christ's return. And we must admit that's a grave misuse of this doctrine, but we ought not to let the misuse of the doctrine keep us from a spiritually beneficial and God-honoring proclamation of it and reception of it and application of it in our lives. And so the posture I believe we ought to have is that this doctrine is true and immensely important for you and me personally to reckon with. And that very much is the approach of the Apostle Paul in chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. The practical significance of the doctrine is really highlighted by the way Paul introduces the subject with comments on the Thessalonians' Christian life. You'll notice in verses 3 and 4, this is how Paul starts. He gives thanks for these brothers because their faith is growing abundantly. What a remark. What a lovely thing for any pastor to observe about a congregation. Your faith is growing abundantly. You used to be full of doubt and uncertainty. You used to be somewhat skeptical or unclear. You used to be always screwing up your face in a quizzical expression, and those doubts and barriers to receiving God's word have melted away. Your faith is growing abundantly. You are taking on new endeavors for the Lord that require great faith. The second thing he observes is that their love for one another is increasing. Mutual love is on the rise among you. And again, what higher blessing could there be in a church than for there to be a genuine increase of mutual love? And then the third thing Paul notes is that this is in the context of endurance in the face of suffering. These Thessalonians, if you were to read about the beginning of their church in the book of Acts, chapter 16 and 17, you would see that Paul isn't joking. This is one of the places where Paul almost died in his missionary work. And he writes not long after that episode, "Look, everybody, your faith is growing. They tried to kill me." Certainly, Paul was probably not the only one who faced such grave danger. "And your faith is growing, your love is growing, and you're enduring." And then Paul turns our thoughts to the doctrine of the second coming, and I want you to see the connection. He says in verse 5, this Christian life that you are living is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What Paul means is this: it is absolutely unbelievable that in the face of the circumstances surrounding the Thessalonian church, that anybody's faith would grow, anybody's love would grow, and anybody would have steadfastness, unless there was a lot more to the situation than their present circumstances. And you can imagine the Greek and Roman society around these Christians who knew how humans work. They were familiar. There's powerful people, there's weak people, there's successful people, there's failing people. There are various religions. Some of them are popular, some of them are weird, some of them are foreign and cool, some of them are local and forgettable. But then there's these Christians, and they're getting stoned, they're getting hurt, they're getting kicked out of their own synagogue. We thought they were Jews, and then turns out they're not. And they're bearing all of it, and at the very time that they're bearing all of it, and they look like failures and weaklings and foreign weirdos, at that very time, their faith is increasing, their love is increasing, and they're not giving up. What's going on? There must be something else to the story. And Paul says the something else is the doctrine of final judgment. This is evidence, Paul says, of the righteous judgment of God, that in your present circumstances you can live a Christian life. That's the connection. And Paul says this doctrine is true, and the way he starts out in teaching this doctrine shows so clearly that if you and I are to live a sincerely Christian life, we must have the doctrine of the final judgment in our hearts and minds. Not only the doctrine of it, but the reality of it. Now, having introduced the subject this way, Paul tells us, what is the standard of the final judgment? Verses 5 and 6 are relevant here. And you notice what Paul says. It is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. The righteous judgment of God. And righteous, of course, means that it will be right. It will be lawful. It will not be random. It will not be based on personal partiality. It will not be based on mere chance or luck. It will be righteous. And this is a teaching that's expanded all across the scriptures. Abraham, very famously in Genesis 18, verse 25, asked the Lord this very urgent question: shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And we have to admit, of course he has to do what is right. He's God. The very idea of what is right is founded on the stability of his character, his nature, his goodness, his integrity, his purity, his holiness. And we sinful creatures must look to him and say, he's the judge. And we include in our recognition of his divine glory that what he pronounces in judgment will be based on what is right, for he is the righteous judge of all the earth. The scriptures praise him for his righteous judgment. Psalm 67, verse 4, teaches us to sing to God, he will judge the peoples with equity. The word there has been the subject of much discussion in recent years in our society. What does equity mean exactly? And we see in the scripture what it really means. It means that God will deal with people fairly. He will not apply different standards to one person and another. He will not factor in irrelevant considerations in the judgment for some other goal. It will be what is right. That will be the question on judgment day. And as such, it will be an expression of his righteous character. One thing it's so important to understand is that without the enforcement of the law is just a dead letter. I mean, okay, God, you gave us 10 commandments. Fine. There's an awful lot of other rules in my life that I don't think about very much. Who's going to enforce that one is a question that sometimes comes to mind when you read about a regulation or a rule. I remember hearing about a university that had in its student handbook, no soap in the fountain. And, if you get caught putting soap in the fountain, I suppose you'd have to deal with that regulation. But it seems in the nature of the case, that law probably is never going to be enforced. And sometimes we have that attitude towards God's laws, don't we? Okay, sure, God says don't covet. But I mean, how can we even tell who's coveting? How can we even tell what's in people's hearts? These laws, we can't even apply them. But the point is, God can. And he will. And he will apply them righteously and well, which means his law and his righteousness are not mere sort of theoretical postulates. They are realities. So that's the standard of judgment. Then I'd like to point out the scope of God's judgment. Verses 6 and 7 indicate that God is going to take into account a wide range of factors in judgment. The particular thing he's going to take into account in these verses is the way people have treated believers. There are these people who have been persecuting and afflicting the Thessalonians, and God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God's going to remember how those people mistreated his weak church. He's going to remember the stones they flung at Paul. He's going to remember the lies that were spread about them. He's going to remember, and he will include it in his judgment. Now, in a positive sense, God's going to remember his people for good. In verse 7, he will grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us. In other words, Paul's saying the day of judgment will both be a disaster for those who have sins to give an account for, and it will be a relief to those who have been crying out for justice. As Christians, we ought not to be afraid of the day of judgment. We ought not to merely tremble at it, although a trembling fear is very appropriate at this revelation of God's glory, which will be manifest on that day. We look for that day as any mistreated person looks earnestly for somebody to hear their case and do what is right and rectify the wrong that's been committed against them. Please grant relief, and God will. Now, in this specific text, the full scope of God's judgment is not taught at length. I think there are other texts that can help us, and I'll mention a few. Here are a few things that Scripture says will be included in the scope of God's judgment. One is, most basically, what we have done, our deeds. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Your deeds will be included in the day of judgment. Jesus teaches us that our words will be included in the day of judgment. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, "I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak." Every careless word. We're told in Scripture that God will include the secret purposes of the heart in his judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, Paul says that God will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. There's something to think about. When the Lord comes, there will be none of this distinction between, well, we're not sure what his motive was. We're not sure. Did he mean ill? Did he just forget? Did he mean well, but he blundered? None of that. The Lord will be able to include in his judgment not only your outward actions, not only your careless words, but the secret purposes of the heart that otherwise never will come to light. God said to Samuel, "Don't look on the outward appearance only. Saul was very impressive height-wise, but he was a wicked man in other ways. And when Samuel was tempted to focus on King Saul's outward appearance, God said, 'The Lord looks on the heart.'" And that was true then, and it is true now, and it will be especially manifestly true on the day when Christ comes to judge the living and the dead. Now, one other thing that will be included in God's judgment will be our service. It's something to think about. That your service and mine for the Lord will be evaluated on the day of judgment. You have performance reviews, some of you at work, and you've got to be thinking about that. And you know, there's coming a day when especially ministers of the gospel, but in other ways, all members of Christ's church, according to the ministry and gifts that have been assigned to us by the Holy Spirit, will give a detailed accounting of how we have used the gifts and graces that have been entrusted to us for the work of God's kingdom. This is Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 3. "If anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," positive things, "wood, hay, straw," negative things, "each one's work will become manifest. For the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done." have to confess, that's a verse that lives in my own head as a minister. Who knows? People sometimes say, oh, hey, you're doing a great job. Sometimes people say other things. And you know, honestly, it's happened to me many times that in either a compliment or a complaint, my first thought is not, wow, I'm so glad someone said that, or I'm so wishing someone hadn't said that. That's maybe part of it. My first thought is, I wonder what God thinks. There are all sorts of ministries being conducted that look successful, that look effective, that are fruitful in obvious ways. Everyone sees, you know, hey, look, this is going well. And the day will disclose it was otherwise. On the other hand, there's all sorts of ministers and other servants of Christ in their own stations who are humbly, quietly, maybe with great discouragement, working away at whatever station God's assigned to them. And it could be that in their earthly obscurity and apparent failure, they are God's chosen instruments whose glory and effectiveness and faithfulness and dignity will be revealed to the astonishment of the watching world and church on the day of judgment. It turns out that guy was one of the best. And it turns out these other things that drew so much attention, so much fanfare, so much money, in God's sight, were wood, hay, and stubble. I've shared a bit about how that applies to ministers, but think about how that applies to other things. Think about how it applies to your personal presence at church. Think about how it applies to which parts of church life you get involved in. Think about how it applies to your attendance, your punctuality, your contributions to different aspects of church life and ministry. Think about how it applies to your prayers. Think about how it applies to your parenting. Think about how it applies to your behavior towards your wife or your husband. Think about how it applies to every part of your service to Christ. The day will disclose an awful lot that we can't know until then. And it is right for us to humbly and reverently tremble at the thought that our great performance review is coming. This is the scope of God's judgment. Paul tells us about the judge himself. He will be, verse 7 tells us, revealed from heaven. There's a whole sermon to be preached on this word revealed. It's the apocalypse, the unveiling. There are spiritual and supernatural things about Jesus Christ that no eye has yet seen. And on that day, the unveiling will take place. We get a little glimpse of that in the Mount Transfiguration in the Gospels, when there was an unveiling of Christ's glory, blinding the eyes of those present. But only temporarily and partly. The day is coming when the full divine glory of Jesus Christ will be evident, and no one will be able to deny it. There'll be none of this nonsense about, oh, Jesus of history or whatever, or, maybe he was just a Jewish teacher or something. There'll be just nothing like that. He will be unveiled. Unveiled from where? From heaven. Heaven is his home, his natural habitat, his proper dwelling place, his throne. Earth is his footstool. And the day is coming when all his heavenly glory will be made known on earth. Revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. There's another great subject here. One way you can measure the greatness of a king is by the stature of his subjects and his officials. I think back to the coronation of King Charles, a great television event a few years ago for those of us living here. And, you know, there's this massive day-long parade where everybody's dressed up in these, slightly amusing costumes in certain cases, and there's like people wearing blue, and there's these carriages with all this gold on them and stuff. And why do we do that? Why not just have King Charles walk down the street alone? Well, the reason is he's a king, and he's got servants. That's the whole point. And it's part of the manifestation of the glory of a king to let everybody see his court and his subjects and his lieutenants. And you know, if you were to meet even one of the lower ranking lieutenants in the royal court of heaven, you would be floored. They are the mighty angels, and you don't hold a candle to them. How much more is the glory of Christ beyond your imagining? These will be the thoughts on our minds on the day of judgment. He'll be revealed in flaming fire, we're told. We see there his severity and his power to bring judgment. And that leads us from the judge to the verdict in verse 8 to 10. There's a horrifying, very, very weighty text that we're considering here. I will confess to you personally, I feel it's one of the weaknesses of my own ministry that I have not been able to express the weightiness of the doctrine of final judgment in my preaching. With God's help, let me say this as weightily and as seriously as I possibly can. The judgment is real. It is good. It is right. We are not embarrassed about it. We will not be complaining about it then. We should not excuse ourselves from preaching about it now. This is part of the gospel message, and you need to know it. Christ will bring vengeance. That's what the text says. On two kinds of people. First of all, those who do not know God. And you may be thinking, maybe that's unfair. They don't know God. How can God be upset with them? But the point is not that they don't know anything about God. The point is that they have not acknowledged God in the light of what knowledge of him they do have. This would include people who know God only by the light of nature. They see the sky, they see the trees, they see their own bodies and minds. And Scripture tells us it's part of our responsibility to reason correctly from all of these different things. There is a God to whom I owe my life in worship. And these people haven't. And you and I are included in that category. We were not able to bring true worship to God on the basis of such factors. But if we had not met Christ in the gospel, we would have had to admit we were sinners to not acknowledge God revealed to us in the light of nature. Scripture speaks of those who know God through the working of their consciences. And people who don't even know the first thing about the Bible or about church or anything like that, they still complain when people say mean things about them. They still say, hey, that's not fair. They still say murder is a bad idea, at least most of the time. They still have all sorts of rules of right and wrong in their lives. And where did those rules come from? What are our consciences doing except answering somehow to the moral character of the God who created us in his image? They know enough about God to be subjected to this examination and judgment. Then there's another group of people who not only do not know God, they do not obey the gospel, Paul says. In other words, they have heard the gospel. They maybe have even professed Christian faith publicly, such that they are under the preaching and ministry of the gospel in some stated way. And they don't obey it. It's a very striking phrase. Paul doesn't say they don't believe it. That would certainly be included. But what he especially draws attention to is that whatever they say with their lips, their lack of obedience bears witness to the fact that their profession of faith is vain. I think this is what's most serious is for you today to hear. If you are not obedient to the gospel, the day of judgment will be a day of a guilty verdict for you. And what will the sentence be? They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. just let the plain meaning of those words rest on your heart and mind. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. Now, how can any of us hope for the day of judgment, as I mentioned earlier? How can any of us look forward to it? Have any of us used the light of nature, the working of our own conscience, or the revelation of the gospel in the scriptures and the preaching of the church? Have any one of us used those things to the right end fully? Well, we must admit we are all subject to this terrible guilty verdict. But then Paul continues in verse 10. He says, the day of judgment will also be a day of an innocent verdict. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints. There's the great title, his saints, for people like you and me, ordinary people like you and me who belong to Christ. We are the saints. And Christ will be glorified not only in pronouncing a guilty verdict on his enemies, but also in how he deals with his saints. And how will he deal with his saints? Well, we will marvel at Christ. This is a positive thing. This is not a word of terror. This is a word of worship. You can turn to various places in Scripture, especially in the book of Revelation, to have this point expanded. Worthy, worthy is the Lamb who was slain, who by his blood has cleansed us from our sins and made us kings and priests to God. He is worthy to receive honor and glory and power. He'll be marveled at. We'll be glad to see him. There's a little line in the book of 1 Peter that comes to mind in pointing this out. Whom, having not yet seen, you love. And you know, if you're a Christian, you love Jesus Christ, but you must admit you haven't a clue what he looks like. You've never seen him. But what a marvel to finally see him. And the question is, how can anybody look forward to this judgment day with such a positive vision? Well, the very tail end of verse 10 gives it away. He will be marveled at among all who have believed. If you want to know how to look forward to the day of judgment, how to orient your life towards this end of history at which all things will come to their proper conclusion in the glorious revelation of Jesus Christ from heaven, what you need to do is you need to believe the gospel now. That you're a sinner. That in every which way you are against God. In your heart, your mind, your words, your actions, the whole thing is a mess. And that for you to continue in your sin, especially having heard this gospel message that I'm now preaching to you, is to defiantly harden yourself on a path towards not only experiencing judgment, but deserving it. And that this great person, Jesus Christ, the judge of the living and the dead, it was before it was his glory to be the judge of the living and the dead, it was his glory to be the living one who bore the judgment of death. To die in your place, to bear the righteous judgment of a holy God, an absolutely non-negotiable judgment. So that at the same time as warning of the day of judgment to all who would harden themselves in unbelief, Christ's ministers are joyfully empowered and authorized to proclaim that if you will believe in Christ, if you will turn from your sin, if you will accept the gospel truth that he is God's Son from heaven, come for your salvation, to die for you, so that if you will believe on him and obey his gospel, you may be forgiven and so changed in your life that from now on the whole direction of your life is toward glory. If you will believe that, then the day of judgment for you, instead of a day of vengeance being inflicted upon you, will be a day of the greatest, gladdest worship you have ever offered. I wonder, what will you do with that? Paul gives us a model of how to respond in the very end of our text. He says he's praying for these Thessalonians. He's praying that God would make them worthy of his calling. Here's something you can do to respond to the truth of the final judgment. Remember that God's calling, if you're a Christian, is not so much a calling to an earthly station for a time, but to a place in heaven. And live like that. Live as future residents of heaven. The day is coming when things will be so much more clear than they are now. Live for that day. Be worthy of God's calling. A second way Paul prays for them is that they would be active. He speaks of God fulfilling every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. And I'd ask you, what resolves for good do you have in your life right now? Are you planning anything? And I don't mean planning like with a schedule necessarily, but are there any things that you're thinking, I should do that for Jesus? Could be something private. Could be something in your family. Could be something personal between you and somebody else. Could be something in the church. Could be something, just, it could be many things. But one thing that the doctrine of Christ's second coming and the final judgment should do to us is to move us to think, what can I do? What good resolves can I embark on in Christ's service? And then Paul speaks of our work of faith. You know, so often we don't do much for Jesus because we're not really believing him. We're not really expressing faith. We don't really think this is all real. I mean, we do, but it hasn't gotten down into our boots yet. And this is one great way to apply this text in your life today, is to be an active Christian, not merely idly waiting for the day that Jesus comes, but preparing for the great performance review. And then a third thing Jesus said, or, well, Jesus does say it through Paul, is that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him. What an idea. What Paul means is that the second coming should move you to holiness of life, living for God's glory and living in such a way that God's glory has infected you, so that people can look at you and say, you know, I think I see attributes of God in that person. He's slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He is kind and gentle. He is wise and good. He is righteous. He is holy. I see attributes of God in that man or in that woman or in that child. God is being glorified in that person. And you know, it's almost like there's glory following that person's life, because they're living for the day when the righteous judge of all the earth will be revealed from heaven and his saints will cry in his temple glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you that we live in hope. Cause us to live in hope and also to live in appropriate trembling reverence at the fact that we will be judged not by any mere man or human court, but by the very Son of God. O Lord, what a good judge to entrust ourselves to, a judge so wise and good and righteous and also loving that he was willing to be judged in our place. Thank you, Lord Jesus. We love you, and we look forward to seeing you so that our joy may be complete. Amen.